a merciful God, who is a grace-giving God, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and a God who forgives us for our sins, but you're also a righteous God who punishes the unrighteous. We pray, Lord, that we would use this time to glorify your name, that we would grow closer to you as a result, and that you would work in all of our lives to help us shine a light for Jesus bright in all of our interactions today and the rest of this week. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to talk about encountering Christ. So we're going to look through some scripture together. Sounds good? Is that better? Okay. We're going to look through scripture together and we're going to talk about encountering Christ. But really, not just encountering Christ, but what is the response that we have to encountering Christ? What is the response that other people have that we're going to look at? What is their response to encountering Jesus? And then what does that mean for us? So one of the first things that I want to dive into a little bit, and this is a Greek translation of the word thirst, which is going to come up in John 4, which we're going to look at the Samaritan woman at the well we're going to talk about a little bit today. So thirst, to suffer thirst or to suffer from thirst, it's dipsau. Greek is how you pronounce it. So you take what's in your Bible and you go back to what was the original word that it was translated from, and you get as accurate of a meaning as possible. And some of those deep-rooted meanings have some real richness to them. Figuratively, those who are said to thirst, who painfully feel their want of and eagerly long for those things by which the soul is refreshed, supported, and strengthened. So again, painfully feel the want of and eagerly long for those things by which the soul is refreshed, supported, and strengthened. So we understand thirst very intimately from a physical level. We get thirsty all the time. We drink something every day. Drink a lot of water, coffee, whatever you like, Dr. Pepper, Coke. We're familiar with thirst, and Christ is gracious enough to use things that we're familiar with so we can conceptualize and think about those different things. But this specifically talking about the soul being refreshed, the soul painfully feeling a want of, the soul eagerly longing for, is a deeper level of thirst. And that's what we're going to look at and talk through a little bit this morning. So real quick, I want you to picture in your mind. I like to use visualizations. So picture in your mind, you're in a desert somewhere. And not only are you in this desert and you're physically thirsty, but your soul is thirsty. How does that take shape in you? That takes shape in everybody in a different way. For some people, having a thirsty soul means that you're lonely. It means you're depressed. It means I feel isolated. It means I'm scared. It means I don't know what to do with my life. I don't know where to go next. I don't know who to turn to. I just lost someone who's dear to me, and I'm desperate, and I'm in need of something. So you're in the desert. You have physical thirst, but you also have spiritual thirst, deep spiritual thirst and longing that is not quenched. There is no physical water, and there is no spiritual water in this desert that you're in. And we'll circle back to that visualization at the end. So first, we're going to start in John 4. I'm not jumping directly to this verse, but we're going to start in John 4, verses 3 through 9. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So we're going to read through different pieces of scripture and then unpack them. Just do it together at the same time. So Jesus, and there's a map over here. So it's a little tough to see, but I can use this. So Jesus is traveling right here, and he's going to go through Samaria, which we'll go through a quick history lesson on Samaria and why Jews and Samaritans did not get along as well. So the way that a lot of Jews would go around Samaria is they would go around this way right here. They would travel around just to avoid having to go to Samaria. Jesus, the specific words are, he must needs go through Samaria. So Jesus wasn't trying to do that. This is a 3-day journey. This is a 5 to 7 day journey. So people are willing to walk twice as far to go around this area. So it was avoided. Like this is, I don't know what would be the equivalent for us. A bad part of town that you don't want to drive through to get to the other side of town. I'm sure there are parts of Cincinnati, there's big cities that always have different parts of town that may or may not be the safest places to go. And those are the places that normally it's really easy for us. And we're like, oh, yeah, well, I'm not going to go there because I don't, you know, there's a 0% chance I'm going to get robbed here. There's a 75% chance that's going to happen over here, so I'll go around it. Jesus has a different plan. He's going here, and he's going there with a purpose. There's something very specific that he wants to do. So before we jump into what that is, I'm going to talk a little bit about why were Jews and Samaritans like oil and water? What was going on there? So we're not going to go back to it, but you can bookmark these if you want. 1 Kings 11 and then 2 Kings 16 through 18. Whenever the kingdom split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, eventually the Assyrians came in and took over. And when they took over the land that became Samaria, they took all the Jews that were there out of that land, most of the Jews that were there out of that land. Most of the prominent Jews, officials, rich individuals, and they left a scattered group of individuals from the Jewish nation in Samaria. So one of the ways that Syria would conquer other nations is they don't just take the people out, they then bring their people in. So they brought in all of their people from different places. And so you have Syrian men having children with Jewish women, and then you have Samaritans. So you have half-breed individuals is what they would have called them, where you have someone who's half Gentile and half Jew. So for the Jews, these individuals that lived in this area right here, they were undesirable, unclean, don't want to mess around with them. They broke God's law. They intermarried with the enemy. And then you have the Gentiles who look at them from the other side and say, well, they're half Jew. You know, they're traitors for going and marrying in with the Jewish people. So you have these group of people that Jews tried to avoid, and they did not like each other. Jesus was going there for a specific purpose. He had to go through Samaria. He had to go through. That was what he said he had to do. Jesus could have walked any direction he wanted to. He went there with a purpose to go talk to this woman at the well. And what did that encounter look like for her? Where did that go? So picking up in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? So he's telling her, If you knew who I was, you would have asked of me, and I would have given you living water. She's still thinking physical water, right? Jacob's well was a well that was not supplied by a spring. It was a well that was supplied by dew, water runoff, etc. So it would build up over time. So it was a super deep well, really deep. So here he is. He doesn't even have a bucket to draw water with. And you would need a long rope and a bucket and everything to get the water out of there. And she's thinking, you don't even have anything to draw with in the well's deep. How are you going to give me living water? What are you talking about? So he's trying to, he's engaging in some really deep conversation already with her. And she's trying to pick up on where it's at, but she's still thinking of physical water. So verses 12 through 16. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whoever so drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. So it shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. So Jesus is saying now, okay, we're talking about two different types of water. You're talking about physical water in the well. I'm talking about spiritual water. Whoever drinks of this will never thirst, but the water I give shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He then transitions into saying, go call thy husband and come hither. So Jesus is telling her by saying this, I know you. I know who you are. I know what your life is like. And I have compassion on you. I care for you. He knew when he came up to start talking with her what her life was like. It goes on to talk, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that sayest thou truly. So she's had five husbands, and the person that she lives with now is not her husband. So she's had a hard life. There's been a lot going on. Maybe she has a soul that's thirsting for something, and that's she's trying to fill it through relationships. It doesn't say that. Maybe that's what it is. Jesus knew her whenever he came to sit down and talk to her. But Jesus is offering her living water, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And in verse 25 and 26, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Okay. So you have a woman who obviously knew something about the Pentateuch or the early portion of the Bible, that there was a Messiah that was going to come. And she says, when the Messiah comes, you're a prophet, obviously, you know all about my life, you know what's going on with me. Whenever the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. So he clarifies to her that he is the Christ. So the veil is pulled back between their relationship, right? I'm telling you that I am the Messiah that was going to come. I'm sitting right in front of you. And if you drink the water that I give you, namely, if you believe in me, if you believe that I'm the Messiah and you trust in me and you put your faith in me, then you will have a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Then you will be saved. You will be made righteous in the eyes of the Lord if you believe in me. So now in verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all the things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So, she was at the well to get water. One of the details, she left her water pot. She came there to get water. The whole reason that she had gone to the well in the first place, She's not even leaving with water. She left her water pot. Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. And she realizes who this is. Her immediate response is to go, drop everything I have, and I'm going to go tell everybody. She went immediately into the city and went to tell everyone, come meet somebody who told me everything I ever did. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. And in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of that woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. She had an encounter with Jesus. She was dying of thirst spiritually, and Jesus knew it. Jesus didn't go around Samaria. He went to Jacob's well in the middle of Samaria just to meet this woman midday, a Samaritan woman talking to a Jew in public in Samaria. All of these things don't add up, but Jesus doesn't always do things that add up to us. He doesn't always do the things that we call safe. He went to meet with her. He said, I have water that if you drink of, you'll never be thirsty again. She says, what does this mean? He reveals to her that he's the Messiah, and that if you believe in me, if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. Her reaction, drop my water pot, run into the city. Oh my goodness, everybody, listen to what I have to tell you. Like, that's an amazing reaction. That's an encouraging reaction for someone to have. She couldn't contain herself. She had to go and tell other people. And then it goes on in verse 40 through 42. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. She went, told other people about Jesus. They experienced Christ for themselves, and they believed. So whenever we're looking at who does Jesus go to, Jesus goes into an area that Jews avoided to meet with a woman that typically a Jewish man, a rabbi, Jesus, would not go and talk to, let alone by themselves. I mean, this the whole picture that Jesus is setting here is preparing his disciples' minds to see the way that you're thinking about ministering may not be the way that I'm thinking about ministering, because I came to be with sinners, not the saved. I came to be with those that need to see a doctor, the sick. He's coming to people who others were not going to. Amen. In John 7, you can turn here if you want to. You don't have to. I'll touch on it real quick. John 7, verses 37 through 39. Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. So there were 3 major festivals for the Jews. There was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. There would have been tens of thousands of people here. And the same word thirst that we looked at earlier, painfully feeling the want of and eagerly longing for those things by which the soul is refreshed, supported, and strengthened, the exact same Greek word is used in John 7, verses 37 through 39, talking about thirst. So Jesus, with the Samaritan woman, has a one-on-one appeal and says, if you drink of my water, you'll never be thirsty again. Here, there would have been tens of thousands. This is a huge celebration. So you were talking about Carnival just a second ago, about that type of a large celebration like they have in South America and Brazil. Think something grand scale, celebration. And Jesus is there, and he says, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me. So it's an open invitation with the only qualifier is if you're thirsty. It's not if you're a good person, if you're a man, a woman, this race, that race, it makes no difference. The only qualifier Jesus gives is if you're thirsty. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. That's it. And this is a group appeal. The Samaritan woman, it was a one-person appeal. Now, he's in front of a lot of people saying the same thing, with the only qualifier being, are you thirsty? And this was to Jews and Gentiles alike. And Jesus is This is a big deal back then to be offering the same thing to Gentiles that had been offered to Jews historically. So the first encounter we have with the woman at the well, her reaction, drop my water pot, run and tell everybody about it. I cannot keep this news to myself. I have to go tell everyone about it. Now we're going to go to Mark 5. So when I read Mark 5, I like to put myself in this, to imagine if I was here. Because I'm not really sure. Like, this is, there's a lot going on here. Verse 1, I'm going to read 1 through 5. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. All right, so imagine you're with Jesus, you get off a boat, a man comes running out, somebody who is in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. You cannot be bound with fetters and chains. You have somebody who would normally be a very scary person to anybody who's just looking at the landscape and saying, you know, this may not be the safest place for me to go and be. So Jesus is again going and having compassion on somebody who likely other people were not having compassion on, who he knew had a soul that was thirsty, that was dying of thirst. But just the picture of getting off and this man running out and he can't be bound by chains. I mean, it says he rips his chains off of him. I mean, that's supernatural strength. Rips his chains off him. He cuts himself. He screams out loud. And then we go to verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. All right, so again, you're here, man comes running out, can't be bound with chains, cuts himself, is yelling. Turns out he's a demon-possessed man. Jesus sends the demons out of this man into a herd of 2,000 pigs who then run down a hill into the sea and drown themselves. So a lot happening at one time. But Jesus' focus the entire time is on this man. His focus is to come. I'm here to talk to you. I'm here to have compassion on you. I'm here to help you because you are dying of thirst. Your soul is dying of thirst. I'm here to help you. The first response. So there are two responses in this one because there's more people involved. So in the, well, I guess there was two in the first one. So in the first one, the Samaritan woman responded and believed. Then she went and told other people and they believed. And then they met Christ and then more people believed. So here in verse 14, and they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city. So you have people who fed the pigs, saw this, and they're like, you know, I have no idea what just happened, but this is a scary thing, and I think I'm going to leave. So they went into the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had been done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil. So they saw this guy who they knew, obviously. They see this person and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So the fact that they were surprised that he had clothes on you know, let you know what their normal thoughts about this guy were. So they saw someone who was demon-possessed and normally naked and cutting himself and screaming, now sitting in his right mind and clothed, after being told, hey, this guy named Jesus came and did something and all your pigs are dead now. Verse 16, and they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. So these people came, and they were like, I don't know what's going on, but we don't want anything to do with whatever is happening here, so Jesus, will you please leave? Maybe it's because Jesus just sent demons into pigs, and they lost a huge profit from these pigs that just ran into the sea. And they said, you just cost me $10,000, you know, this, please leave. Or they see the man that was demon-possessed now sitting there, and they just can't put it together. I don't know what's going on here, but your presence here is causing a disruption, a disturbance. Will you please leave? Then you have the second response. Verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. I heard a pastor one time say that this is the simplest form of the gospel that there is. Jesus says, go home and tell your friends everything that has happened to you. Go and tell other people. The man who was demon-possessed says, Jesus, I want to go with you. He's like, this is amazing. Like, I want to serve you. I want to be with you. And Jesus, in his knowledge, says, can't do that because I need you to go and tell your story to these other people. And so he went here. So Decapolis, this whole region right here, Decapolis, 10 cities, Hellenistic belief systems. So the man had departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. So you have this guy who, it doesn't say he went just into his town and told everybody what happened. It says that he went and published it in Decapolis. So this guy went and traveled around and told people, you're not going to believe what happened. I met this man and he saved me. He can save you too. So again, the Samaritan woman, and now you have the demon-possessed man. Jesus is going and having compassion and seeking out and talking to people who are dying of soul thirst, who other people are not going and talking to. And at Gadarenes, you have somebody, they were surprised he was dressed, right? I mean, these are not people who didn't sound like were friends. He was there. They knew he was there. The Samaritan woman, many speculate she was there at midday, drawing at the hardest part of the day because she was an outcast, drawing by herself. So Jesus is ministering to, and these people are having encounters with Christ, and their response, drop my water pot and go tell everybody. I want to go with you, Jesus, in the second part. Nope, I want you to go and tell everybody what's happened. He goes around Decapolis and starts telling people, this is what Christ has done for me. This is what Jesus has done. So, question. What are the implications of planting churches where none exist and preaching Christ to those that are suffering? What are the implications of establishing thriving local communities of believers? And we're going to transition and talk a little bit about Uruguay and what we're going to be doing there. But the implications are showing compassion on people who don't have an outlet or an avenue to be able to experience Christ like they would otherwise if there was a church or there were believers there for them to talk to. So you have people who are dying of thirst, dying of spiritual thirst, suffering in different ways, which we'll talk about what the specific ways of suffering in Uruguay are like the man who was demon-possessed, suffering like the Samaritan woman, And we, like the Samaritan woman and like the demon-possessed man, want to go and say, let me tell you everything that Jesus has done. Let me tell you what he's done for me. Let me tell you what he can do for you. You're suffering? Let me tell you about Jesus. Practical applications. Jesus often chose and had compassion on the hated and the outcast. So this next question, this is a tough question for me to ask myself. Amy and I were actually talking about this yesterday. Who do you dislike that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus? So, who do you hate? Could be another way of saying that. We all have a natural inclination to like and dislike certain types of people. Maybe it's people who are prideful or arrogant. You're like, oh, you know, these people are so arrogant all the time, I don't like talking to them. Maybe it's, you know, somebody just with a specific trait. Who is it? Who are those people that you would travel around not to have to talk to? That you would travel around Samaria because you're like, this is not even worth my time. I'm not going here. Who are the people that Jesus would have you go and talk to in your life that are like that? Because there are people in my life, that's a painful question to ask myself, because, you know, I start to think about it, and then I start to dissect, why do I dislike this person? What are the traits in this person or in this group? Is it all people who, are rude in traffic? You know, I can't stand those people when I'm driving with them. Is it somebody you know personally? Is it somebody in your family who's always causing problems and is always causing drama? Like, there are different people that we dislike, that we avoid. Who is it that needs the compassion of Jesus that you can take that to them? Lead them to the well and drink of Jesus together. So you know who those people are for you. I know who those people are for me. I pray and ask God to change my heart and the way that I look at them and the way that I view them so I can better minister to them and share Christ with them. So Uruguay. So we're going to transition now and talk a little bit about missions, our missions. So Amy and I, we're with ABWE, the Association of Baptists of World Evangelism. And from 2020 to 2021, we went to language school in South Texas, went to a Spanish seminary to learn Spanish. And we learned Spanish to the best of our ability. It's a lifelong process for sure. And then we moved to Ecuador in 2021. From 2021 to 2022, we were in Ecuador. Some of the things that we were able to do while we were there: women's ministry, Amy teaching up there in the top left, children's ministry and vacation Bible school. We were able to start here the first men's ministry that this church had ever had. This is at our house there, meeting with Ecuadorians in our home. And then this is us evangelizing. This picture is meaningful to me. This is the first time my son Mason had ever shared the gospel with a stranger. So it was a man driving around selling ice cream. And we stopped him. And, you know, the best way to learn sometimes. Somebody phrased it to me once. Sometimes you step off the boat onto the water on your own, and sometimes you need a push. And so he stopped and asked us if we wanted to buy some ice cream. And I said, do you have a second to talk? And I just handed it to my son and said, here you go. So our ministry in Ecuador taught us a lot. Taught us a lot about ministry in a Spanish-speaking country. We worked alongside a church there that had a thriving discipleship ministry, thriving marriage ministry, women's ministry. But then we came back to the States, to Texas, in 2022. We had a conference, a men's conference there. It's called Hombres de Hierro, Men of Iron, Proverbs 27:17. So we had our very first men's conference there while we were there as a culmination event of starting the new men's ministry, and had guys from different areas all around. This is south of Quito in the Andes Mountains. So while we were back in Texas, we came back to Texas because my visa, whenever we had to reapply, my visa got denied. And everybody's visas were approved and mine was denied. And I said, okay, Lord, why did that happen? And they said, well, you need to take these steps. This is the Ecuadorian government. Take these steps and get your visa and then come back. But our time had run out in the country, so we had to come back to time running out, meaning our visa time. So they give you a certain amount of time, and then you have to reapply and reapply again. Our time had run out on our initial. And so we came back, was working towards getting a visa for Ecuador during that time, and it was, every time we go, it was, you need a different, need something different, need a different form, which the Lord was using this. I mean, this was all in His plan. During that time, we were asked by our South American director, so, have you ever considered that maybe the Lord does not want you to go back to Ecuador and that He's calling you somewhere else? And I said, no, I'm pretty dense. I have not thought of that yet. I really hadn't. Like, I was laser focused on Ecuador. And He said, maybe consider that. He said, I would like you guys to think about going to Uruguay to be part of a new team that we're sending down there, to be part of a church planting effort. I said, okay, we'll pray about it. We went there, visited, prayed, and once Amy and I pray and the Lord both tells us the same thing, then it's not always hard for us to keep going in that direction. So we went there and prayed. The Lord said, this is a place wherever you go. And so we transitioned from Ecuador to Uruguay. What are some of the reasons and what are some of the needs in Uruguay? So Uruguay has one of the most irreligious and highest suicide populations in the world. So the number one most irreligious country in the world, I'll explain what that means, I mean in South America, number 10 in the world. So irreligious, you have nothing to do with religion. You have, you're atheist, agnostic, you think maybe there's a God that exists, but there's no way we can know anything about who He is, so what's the point? So I'm not religious at all. About 50% of their entire population is irreligious, twice as high as anywhere else in South America, and number 10 in the entire world. They have the highest suicide rate in South America, and number 13 in the world. So those two things can go hand in hand. I'm irreligious, so also a different way of saying people who are suffering from thirst, spiritual thirst, who have no guidance or direction, also have the highest suicide rate in South America and one of the highest in the entire world. They legalized euthanasia in 2009. They're the eighth country in the world to legalize euthanasia. So your it's not suicide if you choose to do it. So it's kind of a way of playing with numbers. And then down here, something that's just interesting, they abolished all Christian holidays over 100 years ago. So in the early 1900s, they had a president who believed that religion was the greatest burden to humanity. And he said, okay, we war-torn Europe, so during World War I, during World War II, war-torn Europe, you want to get away from all the conflict, you want to get away from oppression, you want to get away from religion, this is the place for you to come. Come here and be here. Uruguay was flooded by individuals who wanted to escape religion. So now you have over 40% of the entire Uruguayan population has Italian roots. Uruguay is a place where people go to get away from Jesus. It's a place where people go to get away from anything that has to do with religion. Some of the things that they've changed down here, abolishing all Christian holidays. Easter is called Tourism Week. So the week of Easter is called Tourism Week. They literally changed the names of these. Christmas is called Family Day. And any other Christian holidays that exist, they're not there. No crosses in any hospitals, any schools. They took all those down during the same time. So when you go there, you can feel the irreligiosity of the country. The area where we're going to be, down here in the bottom. So this is Uruguay, this is Brazil, South America. Uruguay right here, we're going to be right down here at the bottom. Over 1 million people live in that region. And where we're going to be, there is not an evangelical church for anybody to go to within an hour driving in any direction. They have Jehovah's Witness representation there. They have Mormon representation there. There are different offerings that are not going to lead people to Christ. But where we're going to be is a place where there is no church for anybody to go to. So back to that question earlier, what are the implications of establishing thriving local communities of believers in Uruguay? It's a place where people can go to be fed spiritually. It's a place where people can go to explore relationships with other Christians, to experience Christ together, to have hope together. It's a place where people can go, like the woman at the well and the man who was demon-possessed, and they say, okay, now I'm a new person. Now what do I do? Where do I go? What happens? So going there to be with them. Someone had asked in Sunday school this morning, so what does that process look like? Are you going to be there? Are you going to work alongside another church there? What does that look like? And the answer to that is because there's not a church there. So in Ecuador, we partnered with a church that existed that had established themselves. In Uruguay, we're going there to start a church. Our teammates, which we have some pictures of, I'll show you on a second. They've been there for about 2 years. So some of the things that we're going to do, suicide prevention and counseling ministry. So they're the leader of suicide in South America, number 13 in the world. I had the opportunity for 5 or 6 years to do suicide crisis assessments with homeless individuals in downtown Dallas for a while, not knowing that in the future I was going to use some of those same things again. But starting a new suicide prevention and counseling ministry is a means of reaching and engaging individuals. Uruguay, even though they are not, definitely not a Christian nation, their Ministry of Health is okay with partnering with Christians, at least for now, because they realize that that gives people hope. And so they want Uruguayans to stop killing themselves, and so they say, you can give them hope, we can work with that. And so we're going to use that to the best of our ability to engage people and to share Christ with them as they're hurting. Men's ministry, akin to Ecuador, Lord willing, that's something that I would love to do. We're both certified to teach English, so offering English classes to individuals. Hosting mission trips is a big one. We would love to have a team come from here at some point, or for individuals to come, whatever that looks like. But the ultimate goal is to plant new churches where none exist. The ultimate goal is to make Christ known so people can have an encounter with Christ where otherwise they might be thinking of killing themselves because they have no hope, because there is no church for them to go to, because they don't have any friends that are Christians, because there are no Christian billboards, there's no Christian radio. It's like Christianity doesn't exist in the area where we're going, because it doesn't. Jesus is there because Jesus is everywhere. We're going there to proclaim him and make him known to the best of our ability and to engage these individuals, to invite them into our homes, eventually start a house church, and then to go from there to start discipling new Uruguayan believers. These are our teammates right here, the Dale family, and they have 2 kids as well. Clay was a pastor in North Carolina for about 15 years, and he is our team leader down there, so we will be church planting alongside them. Again, they've been there for coming up on 2 years already. And this picture right here, I almost didn't include this, and I put it in yesterday. So this picture is an Uruguayan sunset, and you can see, it's kind of hard to see on this one, but right here, this is the outline of a couple. And they're sitting there together looking out at the sunset. And I've never been anywhere that does this before. So they all go and they sit and they watch the sun set. And as the sun is setting, there'll be like hundreds of people watching this at a time, every day. They all clap and you say, ooh, yay! You know, they clap and raise their hands because it's such a beautiful thing. But if you ask them who made the sun, who gave you the sunset? They're like, I don't know, that's not important. You know, what difference does it make? It's just beautiful, it's wonderful. So there's this opportunity to come alongside these individuals there, to be able to share Christ with them, to let them know who created the sun that you're clapping for every day, who created the opportunity for you to come and look at this sunset and to experience that. So partnering to go with us to Uruguay in any of those ways. Praying is a big one. Pray for us, please. Pray for our kids going into a place where they're not going to have Christian friends to begin with. They're not going to have a church to go to initially. They'll have us and our team, but Satan is at work in a place like Uruguay. He wants to keep it like it is. He doesn't want people to establish churches. He doesn't want individuals to believe in Christ. He wants it to stay just like it is. So praying for us is a big deal, and we would appreciate that. We have a sign up somewhere if you want to put your email address. We have newsletters that we send out if you want to sign up, or you can scan that code right there too. That also works. Giving financially, our goal is to be at 80% by the end of May. We're at 65% right now. So we're looking to get the rest of the 15% raised by the end of May. That's roughly $1,500 in monthly donations. Some people give one time. Some people just pray. Some people pray and give. Some people give monthly. I mean, it all depends. At a minimum, I would ask for each one of you to pray for us. But if the Lord leads you to give and to partner with us in sharing Christ in a place where there is no church, we would appreciate that. And then going, if you haven't been on a mission trip and you have the ability to do so, come with us. If you don't have the ability, that's where praying and giving can come in. If you do have the ability, come. We want to create opportunities for people to come and engage, whether that's in sports, whether that's in counseling, whether that's in doing some construction work, whatever that looks like, as everybody has different skill sets. We want to have people come down. And y'all do a good job of this already, but there's always pray, give, and go. Encouragement is a big thing. Whenever we came back from Ecuador, our church asked us, what is one thing we could have done better? And we said, encouragement in letting your missionaries know more frequently, we're thinking about you today. We're praying about you today. Because those small little tidbits and those notes that you get when you're, you know, the ministry's not working like you want it to, and the family didn't come over who was supposed to come over the night before, or there's hurt feelings, just whatever's going on, to get a message from somebody that says, hey, we're praying for you, is a really big deal and is meaningful. So think about in your life, who's a Samaritan woman to you? Who is the demon-possessed man? What does that look like? For us, those individuals are in Uruguay. And that's where we're going to proclaim Jesus to them so they can encounter Christ as we did. So, thank you all.